is that I open my mouth to share the good news of the incredible rescue that you have already accomplished. Lord, we believe. Increase our faith. We ask this in the name of your only begotten Son and our only hope. In his name we pray. Amen. Back in November, when we began studying the book of Judges, you may recall that we had not one, not two, but three introductions to the narrative. First, Pastor Dave gave us a literary overview of the book of Judges, a stunning portrait of our incredible God, an encroaching culture, and our only hope for salvation. Next, Pastor Aaron opened chapter 1, a geographically organized overview, highlighting the failed attempt of the Israelites to take possession of the land and their faltering allegiance to a faithful God. The following week, we heard the divine perspective from chapter 2, highlighting the Lord's response to the Canaanization of Israel taking place in the time of the judges. The Israelites forgot the Lord who had delivered them to the promised land, forsook the God who loved them, and forfeited the blessings that he had promised. Let me remind you again of this overarching narrative from Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Well, that's the view from 30,000 feet. But what does it look like on the ground from the perspective of a man living among a people who had fallen under the rod of the Lord's discipline? This week, as we begin to study Judges chapters 6 through 8, we're going to learn about Gideon, a deeply flawed Israelite, a zero that the Lord is going to turn into a hero. Turn with me to Judges chapter 6 as we hear the plight of Gideon and his fellow Israelites who had forgotten the Lord who saved them. You can find this on page 205 of your red pew Bibles as Judges chapter 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the lands as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Picture this life of the Israelites under the Midianite oppression. I guarantee you it was a lot worse than a COVID lockdown. They would work all year for a harvest they would never enjoy, because every year for 7 years at harvest time, a horde of barbarians would sweep across the Jordan River and descend upon their lands and take literally everything. The Israelites' only recourse was to head for the hills to escape with their lives. The invaders would spread across the land from the east all the way to Gaza, the far southwest corner of Israel on the border with the Philistines. According to our text, these enemies would descend on them like locusts. That should remind you of something. The eighth plague of Egypt that we read about in Exodus chapter 10, verses 12 to 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as has never before been, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. If they had just remembered their own history, they would have clearly recognized the fingerprints of the hand of the Lord who had delivered them out of Egypt. They would have recalled the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh, who clung to his own gods and their supposed bringing of the annual flooding of the Nile with its harvest of birth, death, and rebirth. In his misguided idolatry, Pharaoh provoked the only God powerful enough to cover his entire land with locusts and strip Egypt of every growing thing. Now, if you look closely at today's passage, starting in verse 2, you'll notice that God isn't even mentioned. That's precisely the way things looked to the Israelites. The hand of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east was against them. The Lord had abandoned them. He was nowhere to be seen. But in light of verse 1, nothing could be farther from the truth. It was the hand of the Lord that was against them. We continue, verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. The Israelites cried out to the Lord in their agony, but not in repentance. They believed that he had forgotten them, blind to the obvious fact that it was they who had forgotten him. And the Lord graciously sent this unnamed prophet who rebuked them, reminding them exactly who the Lord was, what he had done for them, and how far they had fallen short of his demand for exclusive allegiance. Precisely the same message given to them by the angel at Boakim in chapter 2, and the warning of Joshua at the covenant renewal ceremony at Shechem in Joshua 24. In fact, the correction that the Lord gives his people at the hand of the Midianites is proof of his ongoing concern for their well-being. As Solomon would later point out, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 to 12, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary at his reproof. For the Lord reproves whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." In light of the Lord's rebuke and the unrepentance of the Israelites, the raising up of a deliverer as an entirely gracious act of God on behalf of an apostate and unrepentant people. So now, let's meet this unlikely deliverer. Starting in verse 11. "Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wondrous deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay till you return.' So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat, an unleavened cake from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands still at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Let me draw your attention to the question that Gideon poses to the angel of the Lord. "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" It's phrased as a question. But this is not a question. It's an accusation. Implicit in his question is the charge that the Lord really didn't care. If he did care, he certainly wouldn't have allowed things to get this bad. "Oh, really? Please, sir," the Lord might have answered, "if you are with me, why is there an altar to a storm god and a pole dedicated to a fertility goddess in your backyard? I will stay until you return," he says. As the old saying goes, if you're feeling far from God, guess who moved? Gideon accuses God of faithlessness. "But now the Lord has forsaken us," he says, "and given us into the hand of Midian." But in fact, it was Gideon, his family, the Abiezrites, who had forsaken the Lord, who loves them. Now, what kind of a man was this Gideon? The angel of the Lord addresses him, "O mighty man of valor." And just what was this mighty man of valor doing? He's beating out wheat in a wine press. If you think back on our study of Ruth, you'll recall that the threshing floor where Ruth met with Boaz was out in the open air. The men would beat the grain and toss it in the air, allowing the wind to separate the lighter chaff from the heavier wheat. Gideon is doing this inside of a grape juice barrel. The mighty man of valor is hiding. And what about Gideon's claim that he was unsuitable to the task because he was not a man of substance? "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh," he says, "and I am the least in my father's house." And yet, as we're about to see, in this time of great famine, he's able to prepare a pile of unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. That's a bushel. A sack of flour, 75 pounds. There was no sheep or ox or donkey in the land, but Gideon has a young goat for his visitor, not to mention a couple of bulls that we're about to mention. Gideon prepares essentially the same feast that Abraham prepared for his three angelic visitors in Genesis 18. He has enough servants that he's able to enlist the help of 10 of them for a secret midnight mission. And the altar in his father's backyard just happens to be on top of the town stronghold. Gideon and his family were the leading citizens of the town. The problem wasn't that Gideon considered himself too small. The problem was that Gideon wasn't sure his visitor was up to the task of defeating the Midianites, even with Gideon himself's mighty help. And he wanted no part of it. So he asked his visitor for a sign that the Lord really is with him. So the angel has Gideon put the food in the rock and pour the broth all over it. Now, I have a wood stove at home. And every morning, I take the driest pieces of wood I can find. And they're not as dry now as they once were because we got this delivery of wood in the winter, so they're full of snow. But then I take the driest newspaper I can find, and I crinkle it up carefully and slide it under the wood, and I put a match to it, and I blow on it, and more paper, and I feed it in there gently to get that fire going. You know what I don't do? I don't pour a big pot of broth all over the wood. Do you know why? Because it won't light. So this angel touches the whole sloppy mess with a stick and it bursts into flames like he was using a blowtorch and kerosene. And if you're thinking that this action of Gideon sort of reminds you of Elijah on Mount Hermon, yeah, I think so too. It's a demonstration of divine power in the face of demonic impotence. And Gideon realizes, whoa, I have been in the presence of some serious power here. You know, there are legions of angels. Lots and lots of angels. And they can all do powerful things. But this isn't just an angel of the Lord. This is a theophany. It is the angel of the Lord, a being indistinguishable from Yahweh. When God promised his personal presence with the Israelites during the Exodus, it was the angel of the Lord who accompanied them. When he appeared to Joshua, he identifies himself as the commander of the armies of God, and he accepts worship, something no holy angel ever has or ever will accept. Gideon recognizes this. It says, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." What was the problem? Because Yahweh had said this, Exodus 33, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Gideon recognized at that moment that he was not worthy to behold the face of God and live. He knew that he deserved nothing but judgment and death, but instead he received mercy and grace. "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Shalom." Peace. That was what Gideon lacked. That's what Israel lacked. That's what our world lacks. So Gideon built an altar there, named it after the second person of the Trinity who had revealed himself to Gideon there at Ophrah. Yahweh Shalom. Yet another of the many names of God we have recently studied. The Lord is peace. But at this point, Gideon wasn't quite ready. As Jack Nicholson might have told him, "You can't handle Shalom." So Yahweh Shalom had some preparatory work for his servant Gideon. The Lord fully intends to save his people from the depredations of the Midianite invaders, and Gideon is his chosen instrument. But the victory must belong to God. He was not about to share attribution for this victory to the Canaanite deities. Gideon and his family had substantial ties to those deities, and those ties had to be severed before he could be of any use serving as God's instrument. This is a principle that still holds true today. As John the Apostle warned us nearly 2,000 years ago, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." We continue. Verse 26. "That night, the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. Hooray! So Gideon passes the test, right? God tells him to hitch up his father's bull, tear down the altar, cut down the Asherah pole beside it, build a second new altar to the true God, and sacrifice his father's prized bull on that pile of wood that he's made out of that stupid idol that he just hacked down. By the way, that's what the name Gideon means. Hewer, hacker, cutter. And he did what the Lord had commanded him that very night. Awesome night. Unfortunately, I left out the second half of verse 27. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to be confused about Gideon's motivation. The man didn't leap to the task that night because of his zeal for the Lord. He did it by night because he was too afraid to do it by day. The fear of man. Doesn't that sound familiar? Turns out, this mighty man of valor started out his career as a faithless, Baal-worshipping coward. But this isn't the story of how great Gideon is. This is the story of how great Gideon's God is. God hits straight licks with crooked sticks. Did I not send you, says the Lord, I will be with you. Did he not send us as well? Go ye into all the world and preach my gospel to every nation. But you know, the Lord doesn't have undercover servants. What Gideon had done by night is uncovered quickly because God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Gideon and his fellow Israelites had forgotten the Lord who had saved them. They had forsaken the God who loves them. And we learned in the next verses how they had fled for protection to other gods. Starting in verse 28. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all those who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Yerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down the altar. So here's what the canonization of Israel looks like, up close and personal. As they entered the land, Joshua had issued them this charge from Joshua 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Through close association with the original inhabitants of this land, the inhabitants that they were supposed to eradicate, the Israelites had become indistinguishable from them. The angel of Boachim had instructed the Israelites, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars." But now, breaking down a Canaanite altar was a capital offense. They had so thoroughly mingled with the culture around them, they could no longer tell where the worship of Yahweh ended and the worship of the Canaanite gods began. It's a process called syncretism. And they were what you might call Yinos, Yahwists in name only. We see the same thing happening today in our churches. We confuse the gospel with things like social justice, environmental activism, sexual and gender identity. But here's probably the most surprising twist in the narrative. An unexpected advocate rises to speak in defense of Yahweh, Joash, Gideon's father, the owner of the altar and the Asherah pole that has been destroyed, the man whose prized bull has been sacrificed. This man is the one who recognizes Baal and his consort cannot rescue them from their affliction. Baal's unable to protect even his own altar. Think about the Philistine god Dagon that proves unable to remain upright in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel 5. And it's here that Gideon gets his new name, Yerubbaal. Let Baal contend against him. Gideon, the hewer, has hacked down the Asherah pole and torn down Baal's altar. He is now marked as an enemy, no longer a servant of the gods of Canaan. Continuing on, verse 33. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. The Midianite invaders arrived right on time, just as expected. But here's what we didn't expect. Rather than running to the hills and the caves and the strongholds, as the men of the tribe had done for 7 years, Gideon, the midnight hewer, grabs a ram's horn and sounds the trumpet, and all of his clansmen come out to follow him. The same Abiezrites that had just been calling for his death rush to follow him alongside thousands of warriors from the other northern tribes. Gideon, all of a sudden, has an army following him, and he's been invested with power from on high. The enemy is arrayed for battle before him. What is there left to be done but to smite them as one man, just as the Lord had promised he would? But our reluctant hero isn't quite ready to do that yet. Gideon decides the Lord needs one or maybe two more tests. And so we have this infamous episode of the laying of the fleece. Have you heard that term? Laying out the fleece for God in prayer? Yeah. Usually it means that we're asking for a sign from God, for something specific in our life. Whom should I marry? What career path should I take? Send me a sign. That's a terrible idea, by the way. But this is a lot worse. As Gideon should have known from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. God has already told Gideon exactly what he's supposed to do. Even so, God is so gracious. He condescends to allow himself to be fleeced by Gideon. Verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. Gideon's test wasn't to determine God's will. He already knew that. He was supposed to go smite the Midianites. Gideon had been given power by the Spirit of God and was now being followed by a host of men whom he had been invested with the authority to command. These specific instructions had been accompanied by a miraculous sign when the Lord immolated the feast that he had prepared. But Gideon looks out across the valley of Jezreel at the host of enemies arrayed before him, and he worried. Despite the incredible response to his call, the Israelites were still outnumbered 4-1. What he's really asking here is, can I trust you? Are you powerful enough to make good on the promise you have already given me? Brothers and sisters, Gideon's response here is the epitome of unbelief. Gideon didn't deserve the victory he had been promised. He did his utmost to weasel out of it. But our gracious God is so gracious, is he not? As Psalm 103:14 reminds us, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He passes Gideon's foolish tests. Yes, Gideon could indeed trust him. Gideon was destined to become a great hero of the faith. It says as much in Hebrews chapter 11, where he's listed with three other individuals from the book of Judges. Barak, whom we've already met, Jephthah, and Samson, two other unlikely noteworthies whom we have yet to meet. But faith doesn't come any thinner than what Gideon exhibits here in chapter 6. As Paul put it, and Pastor Aaron read to us just a bit earlier from 1 Corinthians 26, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The Gideon narrative is the definitive demonstration of that principle in action. Like us, Gideon was saved by grace through faith. It was not his own doing. It was a free gift of God. Notice that he can't even boast about his faith because so far in the narrative, his faith is bankrupt. Faith, too, it turns out, is a free gift from God. Like us, the Lord called Gideon just as he was, but he wasn't content to leave him there. Next week, we will see how the Lord uses Gideon, whom God will infuse with a faith not his own, for good works that God prepared beforehand that he should walk in them. I'd like to close with part of a prayer from the Puritan prayer book, The Valley of Vision, titled Faith. My God, thy bounteous goodness has helped me believe, but my faith is weak and wavering, its light dim, its steps tottering, its increase slow, its backsliding frequent. It should scale the heavens, but lies groveling in the dust. Lord, fan this divine spark into glowing flame. When faith sleeps, my heart becomes an unclean thing, the fount of every loathsome desire, the cage of unclean lusts, all fluttering to escape, the noxious tree of deadly fruit, the open wayside of earthly tares. Lord, awake faith to put forth its strength until all heaven fills my soul and all impurity is cast out. In Jesus' name I pray.